We read the Word of God this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God in his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only Pontitate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, and that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. With this passage and many other passages in mind, we turn to the 10th commandment, Lord's Day 44. Question 113. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? Answer. that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Question 114. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? Answer, no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience. Yet so, with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Question 115. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? Answer, first, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus becoming the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we all arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Loved in our Lord Jesus Christ, when we look at the actual commandment, thou shalt not covet that which belongs to thy neighbor, in the very narrow sense, it's dealing with the sin against the neighbor and what he has. And it's very obvious that the Heidelberger in the explanation goes much further, much broader than the commandment itself. And in those three questions and answers, three things are brought out, aren't they? First of all, the deep meaning of the command. Second of all, the possibility of perfection in our lives. Question 114. And then question 115. Why the preaching, and not just preaching, but why the preaching of the law is so necessary. This 10th commandment, and that's why the Heidelberger makes it broader in its explanation, this 10th commandment differs from the first 9. Because it directly points its finger at the inner life, doesn't it? When it forbids us to covet. It's talking about the thoughts in our mind, the desires of our will, our affections. What do we want? What do we strive after? To covet is a matter of the inner life. That is, no one can detect if I covet what belongs to someone else, unless I express it with my eyes or with my face. But otherwise, it's something that's in me that I know about and God knows about, but no one else does. It deals with the perfection of the law, the heart of the matter, or our heart. Perfection. Notice how that first answer starts out. That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts. Wow. not the smallest even inclination contrary to any of God's commandments. Sometimes we feel good when we kind of keep one commandment or that commandment. But right away, the catechism instructor says, any commandment. We're under all of them. We can't pick and choose. And not even the smallest inclination contrary to any of God's commandments. And then positively, that we hate, that we detest all sin with all of our hearts and delight in all righteousness. Oh, how broad and how impossible. To covet is to desire something, to have something before our mind and our desires to possess it and to enjoy it. And the question comes, what do we covet? There are things that we should have before our minds and that should be in our will that we desire to possess and enjoy. We desire to have closer communion with God. We desire to have a more obedient life. We are made to desire things, to seek after things, to pursue them, because we're dependent creatures. So to covet itself isn't wrong, but the sinful coveting that the 9th and 10th commandment talks about is to desire, to possess, and to enjoy those things that God has not given to us, that God does not will for us to have. Those things perhaps that the neighbor has, or even if the neighbor doesn't have, those things that we ought not to have. And how many things there are. Things that the world offers. And we want them. Judas wanted the money as a treasurer in the money bag. Or go back to the Old Testament. King Ahab, who had lots of riches. King of the empire. But he wanted that vineyard of his neighbor. Or to go back further in history, Adam and Eve. They had every tree in the garden, except the one that God said, thou shalt not eat of it. And at the instigation of the devil, Eve looks at it, but not only looks at it, but begins to desire it, doesn't she? So that she says to the devil, no, we can't eat from that one. We can't even touch it. The Apostle Paul, who writes to Timothy in the next epistle, 2 Timothy, the last chapter, chapter 4, talks about Demas, one of his companions, who forsook him. And why did he forsake him? We read there, because the things of this world, he forsook him. He wanted those things and they got into the way, didn't they? Covet. Not to want anything, desire anything, the smallest inclination against any of God's commandments, but to hate all sin and to love, delight in all righteousness. It goes to the heart. It goes to the heart. Under that theme, a matter of the heart, the perfection that is required of us, the obedience that is attained by us, and the means, this perfection, the means by which it is learned. why does God demand this kind of perfection? The smallest inclination against any God's commandments never rise in our hearts. Why does God demand that of us? That we hate all sin with our whole heart. That we delight in all righteousness. And the answer is because God is perfect. Here in this 10th commandment, we come to that facet of God's perfections, His glory and His holiness. Each commandment is rooted in God's own being and God's glory and the reflection of that glory. In the first commandment, no other gods, because God is one. Honor that name of God. Don't make your own symbols of God, because God is spirit. Honor God's name because He's holy. Remember His day because He's the creating God and He has set aside a Sabbath. And the list goes on. And now set before us in this 10th commandment is God's goodness, His holiness. God cannot tolerate sin. Not the thoughts, not the desires, not a sinful will, let alone actions. And that perfection of God, that glory of God, that holiness of God now forms the basis of God's demand on us. For He comes in Leviticus, doesn't He? And He says, "Be ye holy even as I am holy." God calls you and I who have been redeemed from sin. Notice this commandment doesn't come to all, but question 114 talks about those who are converted. Those who are converted are now to observe this command out of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what God has done and what God is doing for us. He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us from sin, to forgive us our sins, to set us free from that corrupting power of sin. He gives us His Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to guide us. And in thanksgiving, we strive to obey all of His commandments, for He's holy. We want to be more and more like Him. We want to progress in this coming year. Become more and more like our God. Like our Christ. God is not satisfied just with outward obedience. Listen to Jesus as He speaks to the Pharisees of His day. How they would go around and make extra rules so that outwardly they looked so pious and godly. They would fast. They would pray. They had their host of commandments. But they were condemned by Jesus, weren't they? It did not come from the heart, but it was done for the attention of others to get their approval. And God, and Jesus Christ says, "You have your reward already, the approval of others." God demands obedience from our hearts. Only in that way can we truly reflect His holiness, His goodness. And that has to be evident in all that we do. Boys and girls, in our schoolwork, from the heart, loving God, doing the best of our ability. Not just because you're afraid of what your parents will do if you don't study hard enough or you're afraid of a bad mark, but as unto the Lord. The apostle begins here with servants and masters. And he says, now you do. You do the best of your work. Why? So that the name of God and His doctrine will not be blasphemed. You do it as unto God. Our family relationships. Why do we treat our wives in a certain way and treat our husbands in a certain way and our children and children obey their parents? Not merely somehow to get along so that there's not too much fighting going on, but we do it because we belong to Christ Jesus. We've been redeemed from our sin, set free from the power of sin, so that we forgive one another again and again and again. Not just outward. Whether it be our work or whether it be our recreation, we're called to this from the heart. Holiness. Devotedness. Consecrated to God in His glory. Is that evident in all that you and I do? We're not doing things, first of all, for self or for others' approval, but we're doing it as unto the Lord. And now God demands, requires that kind of holy living, that perfection, even though we are yet sinners. Yes, we might come and plead our own inability. We might say, well, I'm only human. I can't help it. I was born sinful. And that sinful nature is at work in me. Yes, the Catechism does point out no one can keep these things perfectly. No one. The Catechism says that over against some Roman Catholic theologians who did posit that one could be perfect in one's life. But that's not a heresy that's only found in Roman Catholicism. It is also found in Protestantism. With Methodism, and that is with the teaching of John Wesley, that one is able to be perfect in this life. No more sin. Well, do we still need the blood of Jesus Christ then if there's no more sin in our life? And John Wesley would say, well, yes, you do, because temptations still continue to bombard us. But taught was the perfection of the converted person. And that does one of two things. Either it lowers the bar of what God demands in us, or it raises, in our own estimation, our own worth, our own work. Over against those errors, none of us are perfect. But the Catechism, we says, we only have a small beginning of obedience. We need to hear that. Because it is so easy for us to get puffed up with pride. At least with a Pharisee in that temple, at least I'm not like him. And how easy it is for every one of us to look down our long noses at someone else. And then to put ourselves on a pedestal and say, at least I'm not like them. We do this and we do this. But oh, that answer of the question in 113. Not even the smallest inclination or even thought contrary to any of God's commandments ever arise in our hearts. At all times, we hate all sin with our whole hearts and delight in all righteousness. Boy, all those alls in there, or anys in there. What perfection is demanded? And over against that, we need to come to the conclusion. It stares us in the face there in that answer. What unholy holy people we are. That is, we are holy. That is, we are declared saints by God. We're holy in Christ Jesus. But what unholy saints we are. There is still so much sin within us. We do not hate sin as we ought, but often we enjoy it and we hanker after it. And often we do not delight in all righteousness. Sinners. The question, notice the question is not, do you keep all of God's law perfectly? That's not the question. The question is, can you? Can you keep God's law perfectly? And the answer is no. So then, the last question answered, then why? If you can't, why preach the law so constantly? And let me give you two reasons. Number one, because it reminds me of my need for deliverance in Jesus Christ. When we read that law each week, as we come before God at the beginning of our worship service, immediately we're humbled. Hearing that law, if we've got our ears open and our minds are attentive and we're really looking at ourselves, we can't sit here like Pharisees. What a good man I am, or woman, or child. But immediately, how I need Jesus Christ. Not, boy, does so-and-so need Jesus Christ. Yes, they do too. How I need Jesus Christ and His blood. And the second reason that we need that law of God preached each Lord's Day is so that we recognize and we cry out for the grace of the Holy Spirit. Here is God's demands. I can't do it. You can't do it. I need Christ by His Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ, the grace of that Spirit to dwell in me so that I will hate all sin and anything contrary to the law of God and delight in all righteousness with my whole heart. So then, what is the obedience that is attained? Well, our catechism instructor points us right away to the attitude of the heart and the mind, doesn't he? And he points us to the heart because from the heart are all the issues of life, just like a fountain of stream. It has somewhere a beginning, doesn't it? When the water gushes up on the out of the rocks or out of the mountainside, there is a fountain there. There is a source. So all the activities of our life, schoolwork, family life, work in factory, office, field, recreation, the way we treat others, it has a source. The heart. It starts within us. Sin begins in us, doesn't it? Now, how come? How come? I thought we have, as question 114 says, those who are converted to God. It's talking about regenerated hearts. There's not two hearts in us. We have one heart. It is a new heart given to us. Create in me a clean heart, says the psalmist. That's our heart. But that heart, that new heart that is given to us, resides in our flesh. And by the word flesh, the Bible is talking about a sinful soul and a sinful body. And that soul and that body remain sinful through the rest of our life. Only at death is our soul transformed. And only in the resurrection will our body be transformed. And so the idea of covetousness, sinful covetousness, is that we, from our insides, our thoughts and our minds, our sinful flesh, our soul and our body, we desire things contrary to what God wants for us. Contrary to what God has given to us. We're not satisfied. We want to take that which doesn't belong to us or shouldn't be in our life. Oh, that covetousness takes various forms, doesn't it? Strictly speaking, when we look at the 10th commandment, it is when we look at what the neighbor has and we want it. We're envious. We're jealous. And it is a sin not just of those who are poor, looking at those who have more. The rich man is never satisfied either with his riches. He always wants more. It's a sin of all humanity. Passed on to us from Adam and Eve. Not content with what God gave them, but they wanted what was really God's. God says, of that tree you will not eat. Dissatisfaction with what we have. All one has to do is go back to the stores after Christmas. And they see that's a dissatisfaction, right? What did I hear? 3 or 4 out of 10 gifts are all returned back to the store? Dissatisfied. This isn't what I wanted. I wanted something different. Why didn't Dad and Mom give it to me? Why didn't brother or sister give it to me? Dissatisfaction with what we're given. We want something else, or we want more. To covet. To sinfully desire what isn't ours, what God doesn't give us. It's not just the outward actions, then, is it? Taking what doesn't belong to us. But it's the thoughts, it's the desires, it's the will. It's knowingly God says no and we say, but yes, I want it. Not mere outward observance. The Pharisees, they tithed, they fasted, they prayed. And Jesus labels it all hypocrisy. As we come to this 10th commandment, let's ask ourselves, how much of what we do is done, first of all, for what others see and for others' approval? How much? The way we dress, the way we give, maybe attendance even at church. How much of it is just to please others, to get their approval? What is in our heart when we go to church, when we give our offerings? What's in our heart when we love our wife or husband or children or discipline them? When we obey boys and girls, our teachers in school? When we show kindness to our classmates? What's in our heart? I could think of a person in my child who was condescendingly nice. In other words, they let you know that they were tolerating you, whereas they really saw themselves so much better. What is in our heart, in our actions? Our obedience has to be in harmony with Christ's life and Christ's love. That's the heart of the commandment, isn't it? That's why Jesus found so much against the activity of the Pharisees. They did all those things, but there wasn't that love for God in it. It was to be seen by men. But it is when the love of God fills our hearts, then we're filled with love for God, and we desire our whole life to be in conformity with that love for God and love for our neighbor and then love for ourselves. The Apostle Paul has a play on words in our text. He says in verse 5, there are those perverse men, those corrupt minds, supposing that gain is godliness. And now he twists the words around, doesn't he? But godliness with contentment is gain. A complete different world life view is set before us from the world. Not gain is godliness, that's the holy ones, those are the ones to look up for too. But godliness with contentment. Do you see how those two go together? Holiness, godliness, consecration to God with contentment. If I have God, I have everything, and I don't really need much more than God's grace. That requires, beloved, clean hearts, pure thoughts. As the Catechism, rejecting whatever entices us to sinful, envious thoughts. We're bombarded with that, aren't we? We're bombarded because we're no longer isolated like we were perhaps in the olden days when one lived out in the farm and they really didn't see much of the world. There, hopefully, there was godly instruction in the home. But now bombarding us, whether it be through our electronic games or electronic media, the world presents its philosophy in front of us. You need more. You need better. You need new. And so all the advertisements are geared to that. Don't be satisfied. We need to reject that kind of sinful, envious thoughts. And we need to seek to turn away from it. Not be listening into it. Not to buy into it. Maybe before Christmas, boys and girls, did you come to Dad and Mom and say, I would really like this because everyone has it. It's the new thing. Mine isn't good enough anymore. How easily we're affected by this world, which is always grabbing and grabbing and grabbing. What terrible things come from covetousness. Envying, jealousy, and hatred and murder, whether it be individuals or whether it be countries. Purity of thought is needed as well as actions. The regenerated heart. Thoughts from above. And with that regenerated heart, then recognizing the sinful flesh that we're in and saying no to it. Putting off that sinful nature. Making progress in our life. In this new year, may it be our desire that more and more seen in us is the image of Jesus Christ, for we are being renewed in His image. That's progressive, isn't it? We have a small beginning, and we're thankful for that small beginning. Don't despise it. But even, notice the Catechism says it, even the most holy person. Perhaps we think of the Apostle Paul, what a dedicated life he lived. But he says, even the most holy person has just a small beginning of that new obedience. What a prayer should be on our lips. Lord, renew me more and more in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We rejoice. We rejoice because that is Christ Jesus dwelling in our hearts, isn't it? By His Spirit, by His Word. We rejoice in the negative aspect where we despise those small thoughts or inclinations of our heart contrary to God's will. We hate those things. We want to do better. That's Christ living in us. And now how is it going to be stirred up in us? How are we going to be reminded of that? Because, quite frankly, we forget a lot of things, don't we? My wife asked me to do a bunch of things. Unless I write some of them down on a piece of paper, invariably I'm going to forget some of them. Or someone tells me something at church, a date or something else. Unless I write it down, I forget the date. How do I remind myself that I need to fight the sinful philosophy of the world to have more? That's gain. How do I remind myself that I hate anything that is at all contrary to God's will and that I delight in all of His commandments? And the answer is by the preaching. Not merely the preaching, but by the preaching of the law. Many despise the preaching of the law. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want the law read in their worship services any longer. And isn't it so easy for us maybe even to say, okay, that's one of the preliminaries in worship. That's one of the things we do in the meantime. Our mind zeroes out. But child of God, we have to come to gather under that law and concentrate. Christ comes and He says, do not fight these sins now. Don't do this and don't do that because of our sinful nature. And this is what you're called to do. Love God. Love your neighbor. A sharp preaching of the law. In other words, when that law is read, we shouldn't be feeling comfortable. But rather, that law and the preaching of the law steps on our toes and it points the finger at us as Nathan the prophet did not make David comfortable when he told him about the man who had lots of sheep and yet he coveted this other man's sheep. We need that sharp preaching of the law because the child of God lives a life of constant spiritual tension. Huh? Romans 7 verse 7 says, through the law I learn my sin. More and more we see what we thought was acceptable isn't acceptable. It's not praiseworthy, but it's sinful. We need the sharp preaching of God's law. Because as we read in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of God restores. It turns us away from our sins and it comforts us in the cross of Jesus Christ. The law and the preaching of the law reminds us of the way of obedience that we're called in thankfulness. I want, I desire, I delight to do Thy will because I've been redeemed from my sins. The sharp preaching of the law of God bears fruit in our lives. Do you see that fruit? What is that fruit? First of all, it increases our sensitivity to sin. I had not known sin, but by the law. We need that sensitivity. just as you and I can get calluses on our feet. You hardly feel the stones anymore when you're walking on the path. But when you sand those calluses off, they become sensitive again. So our hearts and our minds and our thoughts become callous because we see so much sin all around us. Everyone else is doing it. We've been doing it. And we finally become callous. Haven't you found that? So many programs, perhaps, or books, use swear words, or at work, and you become callous, you're almost insensitive to them using those words any longer. We become callous, and when the law is read, we are made sensitive again to our sins, the seriousness of sin. That's a wonderful fruit. True, many would rather not be sensitive to sin. They don't want to see their sins. They want to be able to walk in life and not feel bad about it. We want to be sensitive to our sins so that we fight them and flee them and repent of them. And the preaching of the law, second of all, brings us the blessing that we are led more and more in dependence and appreciation of Jesus Christ. What a wretched sinner I am, but Christ Jesus, Christ died for me. Jesus forgives me these horrible sins. Jesus Christ works deliverance in my life from the corruption of sin. Jesus' obedience is what is pleasing to the Father, whereby I can enjoy heaven. Thirdly, the blessing of the preaching of the law is that the Spirit uses the law to sanctify us. We're not left to our own devices. How do I please God? What does He want me to do? I don't decide on myself, how do I please God on Sunday? His Word tells me. I don't decide how I'm going to treat other members in the church. God's Word tells me. Yes, the Holy Spirit uses that law to guide us in this life of obedience. But there's a fourth blessing or fruit of the preaching of the law. And that is that the preaching of the law gives us hope. You say, what? Gives us hope? Gives us hope. Gives us hope because one day this new heart will not have to do battle with this sinful soul and this sinful body. One day I won't be tempted with the world's goodies and pleasures. One day there'll be no more sin. There's hope. I look forward and I pray earnestly then, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. When I go to bed at night, I hope maybe tonight the Lord will come for me to take me home. And if I'm still there in the morning, then I hope in the morning, come, Lord Jesus. No more sinful thoughts or desires. But I have Christ. Pure thoughts. Pure desires. Pure aspirations then. To serve Christ with all that I have and all that I am. Oh, the blessedness of the preaching of the law. That we, by the Word, may be unclothed and exposed, so that we flee, we hide, and we abide in Christ Jesus. Not coveting what God doesn't give us, but rather contentment. I am His, and He is mine. The child of God who confesses that is the joyful Christian. May God give us that joy through obedience. Amen. Father in heaven, what a difficult commandment stands before us. Not just the outward actions, but the inner, the thoughts, the desires. We confess, O Father, so much sin within ourselves. Help us to do that battle then. Help us to put to death that old man of sin. And more to live unto Christ Jesus, filled with hope that when He comes again, the battle is over. And we will perfectly know and serve Thee forever. Come, Lord Jesus, give us grace now. In Jesus' name we pray, Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters to number 110. My sin, stanza 2, are more than I can count. My heart has failed for grief. Be pleased, O Lord, to rescue me, O haste my relief. And stanza 3, let all who seek Thee now rejoice, yea, glad in Thee abide, and loving Thy salvation, say, the Lord be magnified. Let's sing all three stanzas. Jesus Christ,
the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be yours. Amen.